Our scripture reading is from 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 5. 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. Now these be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse, and the man who was raised up on high, and the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The God of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this example of King David. Even in his sin and failure, he is an example to us. And we know that now he is remembered for these things, these sins and failures no more. He is remembered only for his righteous deeds. For you have cleansed him by the blood of Christ, as you continue to cleanse us all as we walk in the light, as Christ is in the light. We know we then have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, your Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. Chapter 23 deals with David's last words after he had named Solomon to be his heir. After David had done that, he put his house in order personally and politically in such a way as to prepare himself to meet his maker. Just as God told Hezekiah hundreds of years later, good King Hezekiah, he told him, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. We never know when we're going to go. We never know when our time is up. And we'll be ushered into the presence of God. And we want to make our lives to count in his sight, not just in ours and his. There's something very powerful about the last words of a righteous person before the Lord. In that person, he is able to emphasize for his people, the flock of God, what legacy he wanted to leave behind. The remembrance of him. And the priorities that those remaining should have in mind and learn from their life. You see this throughout Scripture. You see the same kind of farewell speech when you read Acts chapter 20, for example, when St. Paul said farewell to the elders of Ephesus, and he reminds them. He said, I have kept back nothing that was profitable to you, for I have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. What's he mean by that? The Spirit was impelling him now to go to Jerusalem. I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, in order that I might finish my course with joy, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So here he is. Here he is, an apostle, and he has the greatest of responsibilities. That's the greatest of the gifts. You see a similar kind of word structure also in Genesis 49, the last words of Jacob. And also Deuteronomy 23, the last words of Moses. They gave the same kind of little speech here. And so our theme is this. The parting words of our life The legacy we leave should remind our loved ones what we want them to remember us by. And that's just one point, and that is to desire, to yearn for the righteous rule of God's perfect King, and to have this hope every day, to have this objective every day. That's what we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What he's telling us to do is not simply recite this, but earnestly ask and desire for it, that that the reputation of Jesus Christ would be rightly regarded, and that God's Spirit would make things on earth in the same rule, in the same way that they are currently in heaven. Ultimately, this is going to happen in its perfection when Christ comes to rule on the earth. And we pray in the Lord's Prayer that God would make his reputation respected and feared in the earth. Another way of saying that is it would be hallowed. It would be sanctified. That's what that word means. May your reputation be hallowed, and that his kingdom, his rule, would come in all its fullness and all its completion here on earth in the way that it currently is right now in heaven. And some might say, well, it's going to happen anyway, so why pray for it? Well, the way it happens is the way we pray. You see, aside from the fact Christ actually did say to do it, when we pray for that kind of thing with an earnest desire, it prepares us personally for it. What good is it to us personally if all these wonderful things happen and we're not part of it? We're not engaged with it. There's something very powerful about fervent prayer. What's that? It's prayer that engages the whole person, the whole will, and the ardent desire of the heart. There's something about that kind of prayer that just isn't there with the other kinds of praying, you know, just mechanically by rote because you're supposed to do it. How do we know this? Well, the Bible gives examples of this. In place after place. It says in the letter of James, chapter 5, 16, for example, it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not that you have to show emotion all the time in prayer. That's really not what's in view here, but you have to be moved yourself by an ardent desire for something to happen. How do you get that way? By meditating on the word and meditating on the doctrines and seriously consider what's being said, and lo and behold, what happens is, oh my goodness, I see this is really important for me to pray about. If this doesn't happen, that's not going to be good either. An increasing awareness of the repercussions involved in what happens if this doesn't happen. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Another example is Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer. It means all sorts of prayer. All prayer and supplication. There's that word again, supplication. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Notice it repeats it twice. When something's repeated several times in the Bible, it's done for emphasis because it's that important. Supplication, what's that? It's pleading with God. It's beseeching God. With a real desire. You've seen in the personal examples that have happened in your lives when you were in desperate situations between a rock and a hard place, and you really did have to pray, and God really did come through with you in these things. Well, for some reason, this is a very powerful way of praying. And you know from personal examples that's happened in your lives, and I do as well. In other words, I have to have this. This is urgent. There's a lot hinging on this, Lord God. This is where God can act, and this is where he comes through in this. Many Christians, for example, are praying for reformation and revival. But these movements of the Spirit, they make huge change in the church and in society and in people's lives, that of necessity what they do is they dredge up a lot of unpleasant things. If you have a boil, you're going to lance into that thing, and ugly stuff is going to come out. And if change occurs, yes, it does occur. But what happens is the unseemly things happen as well. or at least we see them happen. What do you want? Either the situation is ugly and it exists, but it's masked over by a certain religiosity, and we don't talk about that and don't deal with it. Or the situation's being dealt with, and if it's dealt with, well, things are going to come out, both in society and in the church, that are not pleasant to see. This is the power of God at work, however. It's what brings people to heart contrition. What brings them to heart contrition is they see the consequences of what they've done, and it horrifies them, and they have godly sorrow. And it changes lives. And this is what happens in revival, in a true revival. And revival is based on reformation. What that means is that an alteration of the way people think about God, words that they've heard from the Bible over and over again, now all of a sudden they see them in a more stark contrast with the way things are, and they have a greater understanding and a greater urgency as a result of it. Well, David is praying along these lines. So certain things will come up that are unpleasant. We need to be ready for those things when they come, and to pray accordingly. So complacency with the status quo is not the best way to pray the Lord's Prayer. Or to say it another way, to pray for the coming of, and what David prayed for was the coming of the righteous rule of God's perfect King in all of his fullness. So, how do we pray? Here's an example. The prophet Daniel. Daniel in Babylon, 400 years after King David, is reading, of all things, the book of Jeremiah. And where Jeremiah said that Jerusalem that had been ruined, it was a wreck at that time, it had been demolished, would lie desolate for 70 years, and then after 70 years it would be rebuilt. And Daniel realized that the 70 years are now completed. But when he discovered this, he didn't just say, "Oh, isn't that nice? Isn't that wonderful?" Instead, Daniel chapter 9 verse 3, he set his face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication. There's that word again, supplication. With fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And he pleads with God to make the people ready for that and to bring this to pass. It's one thing that God does something powerfully in the earth, but if people's hearts are not ready for it, they won't be changed. The heart has to be prepared for the kind of massive changes that are necessary in society and in the church. And so in the same vein, here's Daniel in Babylon mourning over and confessing his past sins, his people's past sins, the sins of the nation that had brought on this destruction from this terrible government that they had come under as a judgment on their country. And now what this has to do with the last words of David? Well, here in 2 Samuel 23, he holds before the people. You can imagine, maybe they were around his bed, waiting for him to expire. He I don't know, but he was in the process of dying, and people knew about him. He knew about this. He was the king. So here in 2 Samuel 23, he holds before the people the qualities and credentials of God's coming king to create in them a yearning for that rule, that they might pray and desire that kind of rule and that kind of king. And he failed to be that kind of king in his life. Had they had enough of the darkness, the question? Had they had enough of all the blatant sin that was rife throughout Israelite society? You see the same example with Lot. Remember Lot in the city of Sodom? He lived in Sodom for a while. 2 Peter 2 says that Lot was, quote, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day. End of quote. God uses this discontent, this suffering of a sort, to change things. People are stirred up. You know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their lands. I'm sure you've heard this half a dozen times. So how does this take? So Lot was vexed, and God uses bad government to stir up good people to pray. That's a good thing that happens. To pray for what? For the rule of his righteous king. So 2 Samuel 23, how does the text here emphasize that point? Well, what it does is it emphasizes the credentials of King David. It emphasizes the status that he had before God with a fourfold repetition. Again, when you see something like that in Scripture, it means this is how it's emphasizing it, with repetition. For example, here it says, the last words of David, the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Four. So here's what this highly credentialed king said at the end of his life. And so first he glorifies the God who spoke his words through him so often, so that people might know that they're not simply his desires that he made up, because he had hidden the word of God in his heart in order that he might not sin against him. And we can do the same in our life adversities. When we take that word and we meditate on it, if need be, memorize it, and we hide it in our hearts, then when things happen, we're relying on that word that is sown in us. We're told to do that in the first Psalm. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree firmly planted. You know the rest of it. With springs of water that yield his fruit in his season, his leaf shall not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. He that ruleth over men, here you see the writings of David, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds. What is it about the light of morning when the sun rises, especially when it's been dark for 7 hours, and then suddenly there's sunlight, unobstructed, so after a long night? And that's what this royal lawgiver and this rule will be like. And light is most welcomed after a long period of darkness. You know, today you can go to the city of Geneva in Switzerland and see the so-called Reformation Wall. There's a wall there, and it has these giant sculptures of William Farrell and John Calvin and Theodore Beza and John Knox. You might know some of them you don't. These were the fathers of the Protestant Reformation. And sculpted into the stone are these words in Latin, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And David prophesied that this coming righteous king would come after a long period of darkness, of misrule, of political and ecclesiastical misrule. And his coming would be the difference between day and night. It would be like that of the light of the sun in darkness. And how he rules was predicted to be that way. And so David himself, he was a good king, but he had a checkered past. He had a flawed past, and his rule was that way. And so the lesson he left for us is that people need to pray and desire for a better kind of king, a better kind of rule on the earth, a better kind of government. And we need to do the same thing. What else can this king be? Will this king be like? And it gives it the description, verse 4 and verse 5. He'll be like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. New growth. Elsewhere in Scripture, in the Psalms, David speaks of this coming king. He says that he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, the grass that has been cut down, mowed, as showers that water the earth. That's in Psalm 72. And here the imagery is of a field where the grass has been cut down almost to the ground, and the field has to be revived or it's going to die. And what happens is the rain comes. The rain, the Holy Spirit's often compared to rain. You heard of the term former rain and latter rain. The rain comes gently and at just the right time to save the dying ground, burned by the sun. That's how this coming king shall be and his rule as it continues to expand in the earth. And notice our last verse, verse 5, as David reflects on the stunted and the unfaithful progress of his own household. But he's not discouraged by that. He's done wrong, and he's suffered the consequences, and his house didn't. But he's not discouraged by that, because he says, God has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. He's talking about his house. And he sees a failure in his life, and you know what the Lord did? He did even with his failure, and even with the people who his descendants, he took one of those descendants and he made him the eternal king, even the Lord Jesus. And because of his covenant with him, with David, he said he will raise him up from that ruined house. And from that ruined house would come what's known as the righteous branch, who will rule forever. And that this descendant of King David, despite his wrongdoing, will be David's salvation. Now David in heaven is not blamed. The things do not come to the Lord's remembrance of the evil that he did. He's remembered as righteous, as we will be in that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. God will see the good. The bad will be paid for by Christ. And that's what David wanted to leave with the people, for them to remember him by. And that's how we should want people to remember us by. God's people have to live for this king. And so what they do now should have that in view. And then the small things that we do, God will cause them to be magnified in the day of reckoning, in the day when God will judge even the secrets of men. So in conclusion, we've seen that David's righteous rule is an example for Christ, and we've seen how he desired to be remembered rightly, even as he gave a legacy for those who came behind him to follow. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to do things with this in mind. Give us that heavenly mindset where we do all things in view of that great day when you shall judge the thoughts and intents of the heart and the works thereof. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.